Good evening. We will be passing the microphone, and I hope that you will be interacting with me. So this evening, we are going to go through an exercise that I go through all the time, almost every week. When I'm dealing with a passage of scripture, and there is something, you remember Peter says there are things in Paul's writing that are difficult to understand? Well, it's not in Paul's writing only. It's all over scripture. And those things that may be difficult to understand may be of different nature. They may be theological. They may be something textual. Okay? All kinds of difficulties. So sometimes I would be reading pages and pages and doing hours and hours of research just to try to divide the word of truth accurately when I come to preach it to you. So there is a problem with the issue of Abraham that I did not even mention this morning. I did not mention it because it was not really relevant to what we're dealing with, but I did spend quite a bit of time working and researching it. So we are going to go through it together, or I'm going to be, how would I say it? I'm going to kind of moderate things as you go through it. And that could be an exercise as we try to solve scripture. Yesterday afternoon, late afternoon, my son called me from Texas, and she said, "Dad, I was reading in 1 John 5, 17 and 18. I have a few questions." And as soon as she said, I said, "Uh-oh, I know what you are talking about, because this is a common issue." Okay, what does that mean? A sin that doesn't lead to death and a sin that leads to death. You know, there is a sin. What's that specific sin? Well, I have gone through those things before, and right there, it was a good time for us to share things in scripture. And then I said, "Well, I gave you a set of commentaries. Did you look at them?" "Oh, it was easier to call you." I said, "Okay, you go and do your study. Do this is the way you go through it." And so pretty much what I was telling my son, how you go through certain things you read in scripture that you don't understand, and this might be an exercise for you. So we are in Genesis chapter 11, and I am going to read, begin with verse 26 of chapter 11. And it said, "Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran." So you already see something here? Were they triplets? Okay. So already it was, what's this? And this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. So he was born in Ur. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah. Okay, now what are we talking about? How could Haran has a daughter that's old enough to marry a brother? And the father of Ishka. So who is Ishka? Okay. But Sarah was barren, she had no child, and Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son's Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So they didn't make it to destination. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And look at verse 4 of chapter 12. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Okay. Now the question is, when did Abram leave Haran? how old may he have been? And was his father dead yet? How old was the father when Abraham left? And so as a corollary to this, we might deal with that a little bit later, but it could be, is Abraham the oldest or the youngest of the three brothers? So there is a microphone here, and I have Simon over there who is ready to pass microphone on one side for people who want to deal with that. So you look at the scripture with the data you have. We have just read, actually. Let's try to when or how old Abraham may have been when he left his father, or how old the father was when Abraham left, and was his father dead yet or not? You were 75 years old. Okay, that's a fact, right? Okay, you were 75 years old. So if he was 75 years old, how old was his father when he was born?
75.
How old was the father of Abraham when Abraham was born?
His father was 75.
No, look, where do you get it? 70. Oh, that's what you meant. Okay. It says, you said 70. Okay. Now, if the father was 70 when Abraham was born, were the three boys born at the same time?
Triplets.
Were they triplets? So, if Abraham, okay, let's leave this down a little bit. So, if Abraham was 70, if Terah was 70 when Abraham was born, and Abraham was 75 when he left to go to Canaan, so how old was Terah? Then, according to that logic, how old was Terah when Abraham left? 70 plus 75, that's 145. So how old was Terah when he died? So according to that calculation, Abraham was in the land of Canaan for 60 years when his father died. Right? you guys are not committed. Okay? 205 minus 145, that's how many years? 60. Okay. So, you know, Abraham was there in Canaan about 25 years. When Isaac was born, Isaac was close to somewhere around 30 or so. When Abraham sent a servant to go back to Haran to get a wife for Isaac. So at that time, therefore, Terah must have been alive, right? If we calculate it this way. Okay? But let's leave that aside, just aside. So, when you read that scripture, going from verse 32 of chapter 11, going to chapter 12, where it gives you, you know, the blessing, and then Abraham was 75. Do you have the impression, as you look at that story, okay, you look at 11:32, Terah died, and it continues, and God said, you go now. Do you have the impression that Abraham left after Terah died? right? So, already, I mean, it's just a feeling. You don't have any fact. That's what it is, okay? If you add the numbers, you can say, oh, yeah, they just tell us that Terah died. They were given the genealogy. They told us when he died, but it doesn't have to be that. Abraham left at that time. Right? So you are looking at me and say, what's the problem, Pastor? Okay? The problem is Acts chapter 7, verse 4. Can someone read Acts chapter 7, verse 4? That's when Stephen was giving the story. And can someone read that aloud? You have, there's a microphone.
And he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him...
Okay, repeat that last phrase again.
From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living.
Uh-oh.
You want me to keep going?
That's verse 4.
Okay.
You hear that little word, after? Ah. Don't you wish that word wasn't there? It says that after his father died. So how do you reconcile this? You see where the problem arises?
Well, wouldn't it just be Terah started having children when he was 70.
Mm-hmm.
But then if you do the math, and Abram didn't leave till after his father died, then his father would have been 130 when he was born.
Wow.
Right?
You are too smart. I was hoping you will get to that by 10 till. Now I don't have a lesson. Well, look at verse 26 again. Can you read that, Rebecca?
Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran.
So you say that means...
Like Greg is the father of Ben, Luke, and Simon. It doesn't mean they were all born at the same time.
It started. We have that same kind of statement for Noah as well. Look at chapter 5, verse 32. In Genesis, yes. Can you read that? Someone aloud. Okay. So they gave all three of them. And actually, this has baffled scholars for a long time, that expression. Very often, they will mention so-and-so begat so-and-so, who was that age, and he lived so many years after. You see, we see all the genealogies. So-and-so was such and such age, begat so-and-so, and lived so many years after. So really froze it in time. So when we got to that kind of a statement, both for Noah and for Terah, it might be those people whose names end with A-H at the end. I don't know whether that's the issue. So when we got to those, in fact, for a long time, people thought that Ham and Japheth, they were triplets. We don't have, we look at the story in itself, there is possibility for triplets. Esau and Jacob were twins, okay? But when they talk about them being twins, you see that specifically they mention that they were born at the same time, you know. And in fact, they were fighting to see who will get out first. So when you are going through an issue this way, even though the smart girl here got to the most plausible solution very early, the first thing that you go is to look at the text for what it says. That's what we did. We did first. We say, okay, it says they were born, and therefore, if you do the initial calculation, it would be that Abraham was born when Abraham was born at 70, and therefore, you know. Terah was 145 when Abraham left. Now, when you look at all the references, and that's why it is good, you remember progressive revelation, when you are dealing with scripture, God continues to give details. When you look at all the references, then you get to this one. Then you go back to Rebecca, and you ask that question. If that be the case, okay, that Abraham was first, Terah was 130, right? How old was he when Nahor and Ham were born? To the point that Ham would have a daughter that would be old enough to marry Nahor, who would be presumably either the same age if they are triplet or younger than Nahor. Because when we are reading the stories and Abraham sent to find a wife, you are finding that Nahor already was in the third generation. You remember? You had Lemuel and Laban in order to find Rebecca for Isaac to marry. So when you put it this way, it's the kind of thing you say, okay, Abraham, if they are not triplets, Abraham was born first, Nahor was born second, and Ham was born last. And yet Ham is the one who provided a wife to Nahor. And it must have been old enough because when we got to Isaac 30 years later or 60 years later, you know, marry the niece of your younger brother, the daughter of your younger brother, and yet you had a woman that were old enough to marry the son of. You see where the issues get complicated here? Even with the solution you proposed?
It wouldn't have to have been born in that order. It's just Abraham was like the most important.
Oh, okay. Were you Googling? Oh, okay. Well, what evidence you have that they were not born in that order? Because of the problems, there has to be something. Okay. So let's go through a process. So when generally you look at what is the most natural and the most plausible first, okay? And the most natural and the most plausible is that Abraham was born when Terah was 70 and so on. What throw the wrench into things is the statement by Stephen. So what you do is to check that statement to see whether there is any problem with it. Okay? If there is a problem, then you find a solution. If there is no problem, then you still have a problem. You have to go back and you do it to the next thing that may appear to be difficult. So So let's look at what Stephen said. Stephen said when his father was dead, and there are four potential ways to deal with this to see whether there is a problem, because in a sense, that's what appears to be the most problematic thing. There are so many pieces in Genesis, you know, that seems to be, you wouldn't have asked anything, raised any question if Stephen had not said anything about it, right? So what scholars would do, they would say something like this. Hey, Stephen misspoke. You see, well, I mean, the guy was standing there. They were about to kill him, you know. I mean, who could hold that against him that, you know, he was not holding a text, that he just said something, you know. He thought, I mean, as I said at the beginning, as you read the sequence of the story, you may think that, Abraham left after his father was dead, because it says in verse 32 of chapter 11, his father died, and then after that he said he left. So you could look at the sequence of the story and think that, and say, yeah, he was just trying to recollect things, and therefore he just misspoke. He said after, because in a sense it appears to be after. The problem with this is, if you cannot believe Stephen on a simple story, then everything else he said in that superb speech that God seems to approve, everything else can be in doubt, right? You were going to say something?
If you look at the end of chapter 6, when Stephen is about to speak, it says, and fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel, which kind of indicates to me that he wasn't speaking himself.
He had assistance of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives assistance of Scripture. So that could not, okay? So the second way is Carlos Ugurale say, well, maybe there is a manuscript error. Maybe in copying the book of Acts in Greek, someone put instead of before. Well, when you compare all the manuscripts, you cannot find any place that they are discrepant. There is a discrepancy among them. So it's not that. So they go and say, well, if it is a manuscript error, maybe it's a meaning thing. Maybe Stephen meant spiritually dead. So they'll explain. So it means that Stephen went, Abraham went with his father from Ur to Chaldea. Abraham got the call. He was hoping that his father would get converted and change his mind. And his father remained spiritually dead, so Abraham just left. How do you feel? That's a lot of speculation, right? You don't have anything to base it on. When you look at the story, what part of it are you going to spiritualize and what part are you going not to spiritualize? Okay? On what basis do you just spiritualize something like this? That he meant spiritually dead, when there is no context to show that. Okay, that will not fly. Well, another thing was scholars say, well, maybe Stephen was using an idiom. Maybe he was saying when his father was dead to him. The father was alive, but he was as good as dead to him. So it was a relational thing. Okay? So they got into argument. You can see that the father kind of have a hand on things. He took his son Abraham. He took his grandson Lot. And it's Terah who is making the trip. And they got to Haran and he says, you know, I'm going to stay there because a family tree runs through there. My father, Nahor, okay, actually was there. And in Genesis 24, verse 10, that Haran city was called the city of Nahor. So most likely, Terah was born in Haran, moved to Ur, and now is back. And Nahor was probably the son, was still living there. And he said, you know, I'm not going to go anywhere. And Abraham said, I have to respect you, Dad. We have to go. I have a call. And so in Stephen's perspective, when Abraham realized that his father was as good as dead to him, he just left 60 years before the father was physically dead. Nice story. But there is no sense that the phrase that Stephen used is an idiom to show the break of relationship. Okay, so we go through Acts 7, verse 4. We try to see whether there is any clue here that will give evidence that what Stephen is saying is not what he meant. We cannot solve it. So we still have a problem. So we go back to Genesis 12 to see whether all the data we were reading, whether the first read that we had was right. And she raised an issue, Rebecca and Mary. I'm telling you, so they raised those very smart elements that are actually the very thing that, did you think of that yourself or did you? You read it? Oh, I should have said no Bible notes. So, when you look at it, it is a question that those, that weird statement that three people would be born, and you are not sure, the only way that they could be born when the father is at the same age mentioned is if they were triplets. When you look at the stories, there are two things in the statements. Okay? What Mary said, and a little bit what Rebecca said, that that's the age when he started having children. Same for Noah. But it seems that those children came in sequence. Okay? After 500, he got those children. For Abraham, however, it seems that there might have been a great sequence of time between all the children being born. So the first element that has to be solved here is that the children were not born at, they were not triplets. And the second, in order to make Rebecca's solution to work, is that Abraham was actually the youngest of the brothers, not the oldest. Okay, so what we have really is Ham being first, and there may have been a great gap of time for Nahor to be born so that Ham's daughter would be, though younger, but about the same age as Nahor, so that when the father died, that Nahor would marry the niece who is of marriable age. And then for Abraham to live so that you have a gap between the children of Nahor, that's grandchildren of Nahor, you know, would be marrying Abraham's children, for example, because of that. We have things like that in the United States, don't we? You know? And there is a question of whether they were even of the same mother. Because Abraham does say that his wife Sarah was a half-sister because she was of a different mother. Could it be that Haran or even Nahor, both of them were of the first marriage and then mom died and Terah got another wife and Abraham was born way later? But they are not talking about the women at this point. So you have, Terah had those three sons. And the reason they mention them, because there is that intermarriage that's going on there. So they had to mention them and not mention Abraham. So what we are having with this calculation is not that we have evidence of that, is that we have plausibility. It is not outside of the realm of what could happen. But they are all still speculation, right? We don't have any evidence. We have ambiguity, but we don't have evidence of any such thing. So the going explanation is a combination of what Mary and Rebecca have said, that Abraham actually was the youngest, not the oldest. The sequence we have, so why do we have Abraham first? Sequence of importance. We have that problem also with Noah. Shem is very often considered to be the oldest. So when you look at chapter 10, in that genealogy, they put the sequence Shem, Japheth, and Ham in verse 1, and that's the way they have generally stated it since chapter 6 and all the way to chapter 18. But when they started giving the genealogies, in verse 2, they give Japheth first. You see this? Chapter 10, verse 2. The sons of Japheth were. They give the genealogy of Ham second, verse 6. The sons of Ham were Cush, etc. They give the genealogy of Shem last. So they didn't give it, you know, like retroactive, you see. So someone might say, well, you know, nothing to it. Just that he says Shem, Ham, Japheth. Japheth was the last one they mentioned, so they studied the genealogy, Japheth, Ham, Shem. And there is a plausible explanation that after giving the genealogy of Shem all the way to the end of chapter 10, chapter 11, you have the Bible story, and then you have again a genealogy that starts with verse 10 of chapter 11, and it is again Shem. So Moses wanted to connect those two genealogies simply with the break of the tower. So he put Shem last because he wanted to build the story all the way to Abraham. So there is an explanation. But some will look at that and say, actually, Shem was the last to be born. And he was mentioned first because he was higher in importance. The same as Abraham may have been the youngest, he is mentioned first because he was highest in importance. All of those are plausible ways to deal with it. So, the most plausible solution would be this. Abraham is the youngest. Abraham was born when Terah was 130 years old. He followed his dad to Ham. And when the dad died at 205, Abraham was 75 years old. He left just as Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, verse 4. That's a plausible solution. It can make sense, but it is based on a lot of speculation still. Still logical, okay? Martin Luther, looking at this, said, I hope that there will be someone smart enough in my camp to explain this. That is before he knew that there will be two women in Robinson Baptist Church, Rebecca and Mary. Okay? He went through all of those things. In the end, what do a respectful Bible student do with something like this? One of the things we have to understand is that those same type of issues occur in secular literature. In fact, in secular literature, in secular history, they have problems that are even more complex than this to solve as they put together data of history. And sometimes you cannot even know who is the father or who is the son in a sequence of history when people live and so on. And there are so many things in recording history that makes it where people write certain things, where people politicize things and so on, that makes it difficult 2,000 or 3,000 years later to understand what's going on. But the fact that there are those difficulties does not mean that there is error, okay, that someone is lying. It's just that we don't have enough information. Martin Luther said something that I've repeated many times here. It is, says that if you are honest with Scripture and you have done your study, you must, at a certain point, acknowledge a learned ignorance. A learned ignorance. That you know enough to know that you do not know. And I myself approach things that way, to try to express a learned ignorance. In the end, something like this, I say, there is a plausible explanation, but I really don't know what's going on here. And if I have to speak on it, how would I present it? I'll say, well, there is a difficulty here. I know more what it is not than I know what it is. That's generally how I approach it. So I go through that process of elimination. I know that there is not a problem with Acts chapter 7, verse 4, unless there were to be some finding somewhere that shows that indeed it's an idiom or indeed it's something like that. For as far as I know, there is not a problem with Acts 7, 4. There is a plausible explanation in regard to the sequence, the age of Abraham when he was born, and whether he was the oldest or the youngest. It's plausible. But I have no evidence that it is exactly what's happening. So if you ask me what it is, I say, you know, I really do not know. You don't know? Well, for something like this, I preached this morning. I never mentioned it. And it did not disturb at all the covenant that God had with Abraham, did it? Okay, it is a chronological, it doesn't change who is Abraham's father, whether Abraham is of the line of Shem, you know, whether Abraham received the call. It doesn't change the seed. It doesn't change anything that is consequential in the covenant. It is a piece of chronological information that we do not have. And that's where we live it. You must also know that in Scripture, whatever realm you choose, be it theology or other things, there are more questions than there are answers. There are a lot of questions that are answered in Scripture, and God gives us this throughout whatever part of literature in Scripture, whether it's the Book of Wisdom or the didactic letters of theology. The Bible gives you this sense, I let you know what I want you to know. There are certain things, it's only when you are in my presence that you will know them. So people of God do know that God has revealed clearly to us the things that we need to know in order to grow in Christ-likeness, because that's the purpose. So when John asked Jesus Christ, okay, you know, what is going to happen to this guy, Peter? Did Christ answer that question? Mm-mm. He said, if we were to use modern language, Christ said to John, it's none of your business. You know, he didn't answer that question. Now, in history, we are still speculating whether indeed Peter was sacrificed upside down. There is a question whether he even ever was in Rome when he talks about Babylon, you know, whether it was Rome and all those things. It's plausible that's what it was. Even secular history cannot give you an accurate, even though the Book of Martyrs do mention certain things about Peter. But in a sense, God is saying, I have my plan for this servant. It's none of your business. And there are certain things that when we're looking at Scripture, God wants us to focus on what we preached this morning, the seed, His sovereign grace. And in some of those details, He doesn't tell us exactly because He feels that it's none of your of our business, in a sense. What is that to you? What does it change? When we are approaching Scripture, we have to be careful. It's the same thing in the Book of Wisdom with Job. Job had questions, didn't he? He says, I'm asking this question, you are not answering me. I want a mediator. I want this. And God said, well, I have some question to ask you, young man. And in the end, instead of saying, of trying to receive some kind of intellectual information, Job had a relationship issue solved with God. And he confessed that he was nothing. And he was satisfied. So as we approach Scripture, do you know the primary focus of Scripture is not to provide intellectual information to satisfy curiosity. Scripture is there so that men and women might be perfect. That's what it says, isn't it, in Timothy? Why do we have Scripture? It's there for what reason? It's there to correct. It's there to exhort. It's there to convict. And it's there to conform. So that the man of God might be total, might be complete unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Not having certain intellectual information, study, do due diligence, but in the end, yeah, we have plausible solutions, but in the end, not having that doesn't change anything. But if you go to Scripture and you do not let it confront you, comfort you, convict you, conform you, that is a big problem. So this was kind of an academic process. After I said yesterday that's what I was going to do today, this afternoon I was looking at it, I said, man, there's nothing in it that's like, ooh, touches my heart, but I hope the application I made in the end does that. But it is something we are people who rely upon the Word of God. Do know that the Word of God is set primarily so that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And whatever fulfilled that purpose is completely clear in Scripture. And you find so many ways the Lord said it. But it does not satisfy all kinds of intellectual things. Plausible suggestion. Thank you, ladies. Even though you cheated. You didn't cheat. You look things up. Thank you, ladies. Very good thought. But that's the right thing to do. You check them out. You study, okay? But in the end, plausible solution, not absolute because we don't have clear evidence. And, hey, we have a learned ignorance, okay? Any comments, anything before we close this evening? Is a process like that helpful? Okay. I have to go through it before I preach to you. And whenever I preach, you will not believe sometimes I spend 3, 4, 5 hours chasing something. And then in the end I say, it's not relevant. But 4 or 5 hours was spent in that. Because I have to ensure when I preach that I rightly divide the word of truth. Okay? Because that's my conscience and responsibility. I have to give account to God in the way I handle Scripture. You know, I have to give account. I cannot just have a position. Yeah, that's right. No, you will not find Hans Bernard doing that. I can still be wrong after all my research because I'm not smart enough, but I will have conscientiously researched things to balance things and rightly divide them. Okay. Any more comment, anything? I hope this is an exhortation. Yes, ma'am.
It might stir up a whole other pot. I don't know.
Uh-oh.
But how do you go about it when somebody says, you know, they've really been studying and doing a lot of research, but they come to a conclusion that you feel is not biblically true? Like, how do you approach that?
I really do not have a responsibility to convince someone. on things. I do my research conscientiously before God. You do your research, okay? I have the data. And
is it worth debating over?
I won't. I'm not going to persuade you. All it is going to do is cause stir problems, you know. It is my responsibility to tell you what I believe, and if you don't want to accept it, that's you. You know, I'm going to proceed this with a statement that Paul said when he said that to the Queen, he allowed me to boast a little bit. So it's not boasting, but it's a pact. I have been at this at every point, you know. So I got proficiencies in biblical languages. So I had about 6 years of Latin. I had 3 years of classical Greek and proficiencies in biblical Greek. I've studied doctoral level Hebrew. I've studied doctoral level Aramaic. Part of scripture is written in Aramaic. Okay, so in addition to French and English and some Spanish, I translated the Bible, the New Testament, from Greek into another language. I was a Bible translation consultant, both Old Testament and New Testament. I dealt with daily with those PhDs at Bibles International, experts. I go to all those Bible translation conferences. I have read all those technical materials, theology, Bible translation, linguistics, and all those things. So there is a process on how to handle things in scripture, in theology. And I try to consult with people who have that same background and things when I study. So when I come to a point and using some of the best processes to deal with scripture, and in honesty, I say, you know, it doesn't go that far. Okay, what you're saying, it's too far here, it's this. And then someone who says, well, I prayed about it. Someone told me something, and therefore, what am I going to say? You know? So contentions like that don't edify. You know, so I just keep my mouth shut. So if there is especially matters that are of controversy, you can see so many times I'm preaching there and I will raise a question where it would be pertinent to what I'm preaching about. And I raise that question and I say, how is this? And I'll tell you, I have no idea. You know, you remember I've done that a few times. I have no idea. It's not that I have not studied it. It's just that I, having gone through all that process, I'm still where I was at the beginning. I don't understand. I don't know. I just leave it at that. If the Holy Spirit wanted to make certain things clear, he would have made things clear. If the Holy Spirit doesn't make them clear, all I can say is, this is where I feel it's contained. That's how far I can go with it. So, you know, that's my approach. You will find in when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, oh man, those Ephesians, they love to argue. They love to argue. And poor Timothy, who was pastor at that church, Timothy was pretty smart. But so many times Paul is saying, you know, those arguments, they don't edify. No, love edifies. You know, a sense of working in peace and unity and righteousness, that edifies. But going through arguments and arguments, it doesn't mean that you cannot raise questions as we do this evening. You can raise those questions and we put the data in. And sometimes in the end, you have to just agree. I have the responsibility to teach. So I do the best I can to teach. But I don't have the responsibility to force you to accept anything. So I just leave it there. And that was a good question you did ask. Probably said much more than that. That was, okay? Okay, our time has come, and let us pray. And Father, we do thank you for this process we went through this evening, and thank you for people who gave their opinion showing that they are Bible students, and thank you for that. But we thank you that you communicated to be understood. You wanted people to know you. And as this is called the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture, God communicated to be understood. And whenever he does not make understanding, it's either he wants to punish or he just wants to keep it for later when we are in his presence. So we pray, Father, as we study Scripture, we'll be respectful for what Scripture says, that you would help us to have a heart to look more at what will help us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ rather than to conduct intellectual back and forth arguments that do not edify. But we do have that responsibility to seek and study, to capture. We thank you for your goodness, for your graciousness and mercy. Sustain us and assist us. And bless our brothers as they go back to face this world, which is not friendly to the people of God. Some of them have things they are facing in their lives that they don't share with others. The struggles, the limitations, the weaknesses, character issues, and sometimes just struggles for the Lord to remove some kind of pain, some polishing of character, children that are not following in the faith, or whatever it may be. Oh Lord, we pray, do your work of grace in the family at Robinson according to their needs. Sustain, we pray, and magnify your name in them. May love prevail among us, that we will not be people who try to slander each other, but people who try to build each other. People will be patient. People will not be happy when another brother stumbled, but people will see how they can help other people to grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Guide us and give us wisdom. Provide us with our daily bread, both physical and spiritual, that we'll go in grace and magnify your name in all. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.